This morning we continue in the Gospel of Matthew. Going to be looking at verses, there in chapter 9 and verses 27 through 38. We're going to read how the blind see better than the religious. The blind see better than the religious. So beginning in verse 27, where we read, "When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, 'Son of David, have mercy on us.' And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you believe that I am able to do this?' They said to him, 'Yes, Lord.' Then he touched their eyes, saying, 'According to your faith, let it be done to you.' And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, 'See that you tell no one, or see that no one knows it.' But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. And as they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, 'It was never seen like this in Israel.' But the Pharisees said, 'Oh, he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons.' Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" So again, this morning we're reading about a few different things that happen, but one of them is that the blind see better than the religious. Now, you might remember from last week how Jesus healed while he was on the way to heal. You remember how Jesus had healed a woman with a 12-year-long flow of blood while on the way to raise a 12-year-old girl from the dead. Once again, Jesus, through this miracle, proved that he is the Messiah. The prophet Isaiah prophesied how when Messiah comes, he would give sight to the blind, cause the deaf to hear, cause the lame to leap, even raising the dead. And Jesus was doing all of these evidential things to prove that he is the Messiah. But he also made it clear that he did not come as an addition to Judaism, nor did he come to be part of the old covenant. For Jesus came to establish the new covenant, one that the prophets had prophesied about, how when Messiah comes, he will usher in a new covenant, that we are not saved because we try in vain to keep the Ten Commandments, but that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. But yet there were many who still embraced the old covenant, the religious rulers and all, and they felt threatened by Jesus, by his messages, and also by his miracles. Their religion, holding on to the old covenant, actually blinded them to the truth. The truth is Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior. Now, ironically, there were those who could not see, but they had more insight than those who had sight. They had more insight than those who had eyesight. For the blind man had the insight to see who Jesus really was. And so in verses 27 through 31 of Matthew chapter 29, we read that two blind men believe and then see. Now, blindness was a much more common malady among the ancients. We have great advancements in medical technology that can help people who have poor eyesight and can reverse things and all, and it's wonderful. But back then, not so much. Blindness was a common malady, and how these two became blind is anybody's guess. We don't know. But quite often, blindness And even other diseases, other maladies were viewed by others as being cursed by God. No doubt these two men had heard the religious rulers condemning them for living a sinful lifestyle. You guys are blind because you must be sinners, just like Job's so-called friends. When the three of them came and they saw Job's pitiful condition, and instead of saying, "Wow, poor Job, we love you, we're going to pray for you, we're going to hold you up, man, we're going to help, just try to encourage you to trust in God," those guys laid into him, "Oh, there must be some secret sin. You've robbed the poor. You've hurt people. You've murdered in secret. You've stolen. You've done all these horrible things." And because in their minds, if a person suffered, it's because God's hand was against them. But that was far from the truth. And so these poor blind guys had no doubt received from the religious rulers, "Well, you deserve this judgment from God." But these blind guys knew that Jesus was different. They had heard that Jesus could heal. They had heard even that he had raised the dead. They knew that Jesus was compassionate and even ate with sinners. And they hoped that Jesus would help them. So in verse 27, it says, "When Jesus departed from there," the there was the house of Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue there in Capernaum, the place where Jesus had gone to and had raised his 12-year-old daughter from the dead. So as they're leaving that place, two blind men followed him. Out of curiosity, how did they follow him? Maybe they had help. You know, there's a lesson for us. Do you know people that are blind to spiritual things? They're blind to who Jesus really is. They don't believe in him as their Savior and Lord. Hey, go help them today, because we might not have a tomorrow. Make a phone call. Knock on a door. Send them a text, because people don't like to call people anymore. So send them a text. "Jesus loves you. Love him back or else." Or something along those lines. But get the word out, because if he is who he claims to be, and since he rose from the dead, he is who he claimed to be, then there's no salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. People that don't believe in Jesus are blind spiritually. How did these guys follow Jesus? Probably someone was helping them. And isn't that our job? To help spiritually blind people come to Jesus, that he might do the miracle of helping them to see him for who he really is. So these guys, they followed him crying out saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." Notice there in verse 27, the first thing they did was cried out. They didn't keep quiet, hoping that Jesus would just somehow figure it out. By faith, they cried out loudly. And guess what? Jesus responded. So the next time you have a need, maybe the next time we say, hey, if God is stirring your heart, you want to do business with God, come forward, that so-called altar call thing. Don't stay back and keep quiet. Come forward. Cry out. If you need help from the Lord, he is willing and able to help you. If you'll come. So they cried out, number one. Number two, they cried out what? "Son of David." This means they believed that he was indeed the Jewish Messiah. Now, the religious rulers claimed that Jesus wasn't the Messiah. How ironic. Those religious rulers were blind to who Jesus was, yet these two blind men clearly saw who he was. Notice also the basis for which they're asking for healing. They said, they cried out saying, "Son of David, then have mercy on us." Not, "Hey, we claim it. We demand it. You will do what I'm telling you to do, God." But sadly, there are some who claim to belong to the body of Christ, yet they order God around as if he is their servant, as opposed to them being his servant. I dare not tell God what he needs to do. In fact, even in my requests, I say, but nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. I'm trusting all in you, Jesus, because you're my Lord. I am certainly not your Lord. And so they're saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. We don't deserve your healing, but would you mind healing us anyway? That's humility. It's calling out for mercy. Basically, Lord, can you throw me a bone? Can you help me out here, God, please? Now, it appears that Jesus did not heal them immediately because they're following him and Jesus is headed to a house, maybe back to Simon Peter's place, maybe to another house there in Capernaum or somewhere close by. And so these guys along the way are crying, hey, Son of David, have mercy on us. And Jesus keeps on going. He waited until he got inside the house before he even addressed them and then later on would heal them. I see there that Jesus blesses humble yet persistent praying, persistent asking. Well, I prayed about that. Nothing happened. Well, pray again. I prayed about it twice. Pray again. The answer is coming. It may be yes, it may be no, it might be wait, but it's coming. And if you don't have an answer yet, and as Jesus said, keep on asking and you will receive. Keep on seeking and you will find. Keep knocking and the door will be opened to you. So verse 28, when they had come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, now I've read and I've heard that when someone is blind, their other senses become extremely heightened. Hearing. Basically, their ears become their eyes almost. Smelling. Touch. So Jesus begins to minister to them in the areas where they were capable, and then ministers to them in the areas where they were incapable. First, he says something to them. Wow. You know, one day you're going to hear the voice, the very voice of Jesus. When he says to you, come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What kind of voice will he have? How's it going to sound to your ears? Oh, it's going to be glorious. The sweetest sound you've ever heard. And so he says to them, do you believe I am able to do this? Able to do what? Heal their blindness? Or, per their literal request, have mercy on us? Am I able to do that, do you think? You know, whether it be healing them of their blindness or giving them mercy, those are both miracles that only God can perform. And to prove that he is God, Jesus did both. They said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes. So they heard his voice, and then they felt his touch. Wow, how cool. He touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. So their faith in Jesus, simply in his ability to, do you believe I'm able to do this? Yeah. How many of you believe that Jesus is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all we can ask or think? We all do, right? He's able. That's the only faith he's looking for. He's not looking for some faith that somehow, some way manipulates the stars and the moon and the sun and makes God do whatever we want him to do. But yet, haven't you ever heard preachers talk about you don't have enough faith? If you only had faith enough, then God would do whatever you want him to do. And to show you really have faith, you need to give us your money in order that you might exercise your faith, release that hundredfold blessing of God. And you give us $100, God will give you $10,000 or whatever the ridiculous thing is that they say. They talk about how much faith you must have. I look at these men. What faith did they have? I believe you can. And that was enough. You know, Jesus can even work with faith that's not even super faithful. Keep your finger there. Turn to the right of your Bible. One book of the Bible, to Mark chapter 9. So Jesus was with his disciples, and then there was this this man who brought his son, and his son was demon-possessed, so no doubt a teenager. And brought his son to them, demon-possessed, and the disciples couldn't cast out the demon. They finally bring, it says in verse 20, they brought him, the demon-possessed boy, to Jesus, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, the demon-possessed kid, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming at the mouth. So Jesus then asked his father, and I kind of find this a little humorous myself. I mean, here's an issue that requires immediate attention, and you got to spring into action. And Jesus says, oh, hey, tell me, how long's this been happening? How long's this been going on for? And he said, from childhood. So maybe your two-year-old is possessed. I don't know. And he said, from childhood. And often he has thrown him, the demon has thrown him, both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said to him with tears, Lord, I believe you can, but yet help my unbelief. I believe you can, kind of. You ever felt like that? We all do. And what about if it's for a loved one, a family member that's jumped the rails and is headed on a collision course? Do you believe Jesus can help? Maybe. I hope so. You know what? That's good enough for him. When Jesus saw the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. And the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. Truly, Jesus is merciful and even responds to weak faith. Always, always exceeding our expectations. We read in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works in us. The same power working in Jesus to heal the sick and cast out demons and causing the deaf to hear and the blind to see and even raising the dead, that same power of God is available to every believer in Jesus Christ. And the Lord promised that when we ask, we will receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, thereby God giving us the gifts of the Holy Spirit, power tools with which to build his kingdom. And he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think. So Jesus asked these two men a question, the same question that he asks you and me today. Do you believe that I am able to do this? That's a $1 million question. Got any problems in your life? Do you believe Jesus is able to do this? To fix it? Maybe it's something you're struggling with. Maybe something that if it came to the light of day, you'd be mortified. How are you going to be free? Is Jesus able to do this? The answer is emphatically, overwhelmingly, yes. Notice the response back in Matthew chapter 20, or chapter 9, verse 28. So he asked them, do you believe I'm able to do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. That is the right answer. Not just yes, but what? Yes, Lord. If Jesus had merely healed their blindness, they still would have died and would be suffering in hell today and forevermore. But the moment they confessed Jesus as their Lord, he raised them from the dead spiritually. This was the big miracle. Giving sight to the blind, nothing. That's just tweaking the flesh a little bit. But resurrecting a dead soul, man, that took power. What did Jesus use to heal these blind men? His word and his touch, okay. What did Jesus do to save us from our sins? Oh, he died on the cross and 3 days later raised himself from the dead. That's power. That's power right there. The moment these guys confessed Jesus as Lord, they were headed for heaven. Because in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that means he's master, he's calling the shots now, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What a promise. Nothing else you have to do that except for saying, Jesus is my Lord, and I believe that he's risen from the dead. At that point, you're saved. Your sins are forgiven forever. Washed clean in his sight. You're holy and spotless now forever in his sight. And when you die, and one out of every one of us are going to, unless there's a rapture. But when we leave this body, we will be present with the Lord forever and ever and ever. Have you done this? Do you believe that Jesus is able to heal and fix your situations? And better than that, do you believe that he's merciful and will give eternal life to all who believe? And have you believed in him? If not, you need to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. One way you can do that is after the closing song, you come forward and say, I want Jesus to be my Savior. And we would be so thrilled to lead you in a simple prayer of asking Jesus to be your Savior and Lord. But you need to do this. And don't say, well, when I was a kid, I did. Yeah, but do you love Jesus today? Because that's what matters. The simplest salvation test is from the scriptures, which says, whoever does not love the Lord Jesus is accursed. Whoever does not love the Lord Jesus is accursed. Do you love him? Do you really, today, with your life, your heart, soul, mind, and strength, do you really, really, not are you perfect, but do you love him? There's a question mark at all in your heart because of that. You come forward. Let's get rid of the questions once and for all. Do you believe I'm able to do this? And they cried out, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. And that's what we cry out to, right? Yes, Lord. And then he touched their eyes, saying, again, according to your faith, let it be to you. Now, these guys exercised a little bit of faith. We believe you can, Lord. The father, the demoniac, had really shaky faith. I believe you can, but help my unbelief. Let me ask you a question. What faith did Jairus' daughter have when she was dead? What faith did the widow of Nain's son have as he was being carried out to be buried? What faith did four-day dead Lazarus have? What faith did the lame man who was lame from birth for 40 years have when Peter and John said, silver and gold have we none, but what we have we give to you in the name of Jesus, rise and walk. What faith did that man have? As we read through the miracles of Jesus, we see there's no pattern. There's no level of faith whereby God says, oh, okay, now I'll do it. Our faith can be a 1, it can be a 10, it can be a none. You see the wonderful mercy of our Lord Jesus giving us what we need when we need it. But we do see that Jesus responded to the very simple faith of these two blind men. They cried out that Jesus is Messiah, their Savior, Son of David. They begged him for mercy. They believed that he was able, and they followed him persistently until they received, especially for their salvation, when they said, "Yes, Lord." He touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." Verse 30, their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country, and who can blame them? He'd done a miracle for them. Why would he say, "Don't tell others about it"? Well, one possibility is, from that point on, it was very difficult for him to move freely about the villages and towns just because people heard he's the miracle worker and people came to him for miracles. But again, I can't blame these guys. If the Lord had done that for me, I'd be blabbing it everywhere. So to sum up, today, for us, may we come to Jesus, crying out to him as our Savior and Lord, humbly asking him for mercy, believing that he can. And if you have a need, after, again, the closing song, come forward, believing that he can, asking him for mercy, that he will. Now, in verses 32 through 34, Jesus casts out a mute-causing demon. Mute-causing demon. As they went out, behold, they, who's the they? It could just be other theys. Could have been, I can't say for sure dogmatically, it could have been the they referred to are the two blind guys. So, as they went out, behold, they brought to him a man. Now, again, I can't say for sure it was the blind guys, or I should say guys who were formerly blind. But Jesus is working, and they're like, "Well, let's bring people to him, those who have need." And they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. Now, I'm not really big on demonology. There are some people that apparently are a bit fascinated with demons and what the devil's doing. And, you know, sometimes the false doctrine circulates throughout the Christian, about every 20 years or so, the false doctrine of can Christians be demon-possessed will flow through the church. We're about 2 or 3 years away, so get ready. People, "Oh yeah, Christians can be demon-possessed." Well, that's not at all true. Because he who is in you is greater than he's in the world. He was born of God, keeps himself. The wicked one does not touch him. And so you explain these verses and they'll change. "Well, okay, well, we can't be possessed, but maybe we can be oppressed. We're demon oppressed." No, again, the wicked one does not touch him. I think the problem sometimes is that Christians become too demon obsessed, thinking too much about it, too worried about the devil when we're told, "Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you." Do you want to fight the bully on the block, or do you want Dad to fight the bully on the block? I bring Dad in. And when Dad's there, no bully's going to mess with me. That's how it is with our relationship with the Lord. Now, with that said, however, we do read about some people in Scripture being demon-possessed and how it was manifested in very interesting, different ways. In some cases, demons gave people superhuman strength. But in other cases, people became immobile. In some cases, people became violent toward others, but in others, they just became self-destructive. In some cases, demons caused people to say all sorts of strange and evil things, but others, like this man, he was kept from speaking at all. Now, in all cases, demon possession is not good. Can we agree on that? Okay, here's something else I want you to agree on. In all cases, demons are no match for Jesus. Amen? Now, when the demon was cast out, I like that. It wasn't some big elaborate thing. Jesus didn't grab a little wooden cross with holy water and a bunch of incantations and just leave. And the demon had to leave. He was cast out. The mute spoke. The multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never seen like this in Israel." Why? Because Jesus was bringing in a new thing. He's the Lord of the new covenant, the new arrangement. And what the people saw there was nothing that they had ever seen under the old covenant. The old covenant, the law, the Ten Commandments, do this and live, break one of these or you'll die. The Ten Commandments are holy and righteous and good, but they can only point out where we are sinners. It can do nothing to cleanse us from our sins. It can only condemn, but it cannot justify. But what the law could not do, Jesus did. And what the people were seeing was not only Jesus healing, but him ushering in the new covenant that does have power over sin and disease and even death itself. People were blown away, except for verse 34. The Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons." Yeah, he has power over the demons because he himself is demon-possessed. These religious rulers couldn't deny his miracles, so they tried to discredit him by accusing him of being empowered by the devil. This wouldn't be the last time they did this. Later on in chapter 12, verse 24, when the Pharisees, a group of the Jewish religious rulers, heard it, that Jesus had power over demons, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." Beelzebub, a term meaning Lord of the Flies, and what an accurate description of Satan himself. How many of you enjoy flies in your house? No. Got to kill them. We have several fly swatters and we become tactical agents in the use of them, as we all should be. Flies are a scourge. They're evil, they're wicked, and especially is their master. Cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Jesus then, in the next couple of verses, showed how foolishly wrong they were, reminding them that a house divided cannot stand. In verse 26 of Matthew 12, Jesus asked them a question. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And then in verse 28, he says, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." And that was the whole point. He's bringing in a new kingdom. These guys are of the old kingdom. They don't want to give up the old, because in the old kingdom, they had power. They had authority. They could act holier than thou and fill themselves with a false sense of self-righteousness. And Jesus came along and he shattered that. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous. No, not one. In fact, Jesus saved his greatest rebukes for the religious rulers themselves. The religious rulers were great at rebuking the people. "You're a sinner, you're evil, you're sick, well, that's sin in your life. You're crippled, it was your sin or your parents' sins or both of their sins, all your sins." Jesus came in not to condemn, but to deliver, as he is today. He proved them all wrong, ultimately, by rising from the dead. The king has come with his new kingdom, the new covenant. But are you in? Are you one of his? In verses 35 through 38, we read about weary and scattered sheep. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages. And he had a three-prong attack here. Try to see if you notice it here. Teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. By the way, every means every. Whoever came to Jesus, it was sick or diseased, he healed them. Again, notice the three-prong attack of Jesus against the kingdom of darkness. First, he was teaching in their synagogues. There was one temple in Jerusalem, but yet where you have 10 or more Jewish men in a city or community, they would build a synagogue, a local place of worship and assembly. So as Jesus went from town to town, village to village, he would find these synagogues and he would teach about the kingdom of heaven and about how he is the fulfillment. When he read there in Nazareth the prophecy from Isaiah, how he's come to heal the brokenhearted, set the captives free. And he sat down and said, today, the scripture has been fulfilled in your presence. So he's teaching about himself being the fulfillment of the word of God because he is the word of God. Second thing he did was he went everywhere preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The good news that his kingdom is not of this world. And that he is the king of the kingdom. And you and I, we become kids of the king of the kingdom when we embrace Jesus as our Savior and Lord by faith. Jesus' three-pronged attack was, number one, teaching God's word in the synagogue. Number two, preaching the gospel of the kingdom wherever he went. And then, number three, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. His preaching and his teaching were authenticated, validated by his miraculous signs. God wants to do the same thing in and through us. Jesus promised, it's to your advantage that I go away, for when I do, I will send the Holy Spirit. The things that you see me do, you will do also, and in more numbers. I mean, Jesus was only in one place at one time. You and I, there are millions of believers around the world. We can take the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit with us wherever we go, spreading his kingdom. So he healed diseases. He worked miracles, proving that he is who he claimed to be. Have you been saved? Have you asked Jesus to be your Lord? Well, if that has happened, and that's great. I'm sure then you've obeyed God in water baptism. If you haven't, we'll take care of that. Just let us know. But then as a believer, have you also been baptized with the Holy Spirit? Jesus in Acts chapter 1 verse 8 said, you will receive power when the Spirit has come upon you. And why? You will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. Have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit? Do you know much about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? The Bible speaks a lot about it, about what he, the Holy Spirit, will do when he comes upon a believer. There are about 18 gifts of the Holy Spirit. We see the baptism of the Spirit, and God may give you one or two or more gifts, power tools to use to build his kingdom. There's about 18 of them. Do you know about them? Do you want the power of the Spirit? Twice in 1 Corinthians it says, earnestly covet. It's the only time in Scripture we're told to covet anything. Earnestly covet the gifts, the power of the Spirit. You know why? Not so we can show off in the church and use them like trophies to display and make other people uncomfortable. No. The gifts of the Spirit are given that we might use them for the building of God's kingdom. We are powerless without them. I have this really cool circular saw. It's made by the Skill Company. The thing weighs about 15, 20 pounds. It's a heavy beast, but it is a worm drive skill saw that'll cut through anything if it's plugged in. If it's not plugged in, man, it's big, it's heavy, it's a great paperweight, but it does nothing. But when it's plugged in, it's powerful. We get plugged in when we're baptized with the Spirit. Have you been? If not, how about after the service? Well, I don't know much about it. Doesn't matter. Come forward, man. We'll lay hands on you, pray for you. Ask the Lord to give you the power from on high. Because this is how Jesus validated his ministry. This is the pattern we see in the book of Acts. The church manifested the gifts. People that were non-believers say, whatever could this mean? Then Peter gets up and somebody else gets up and they preach. And then people get saved. See, we all believe that God is. But do we really believe God is really here right now? The gifts of the Spirit do that. They reveal to people, hey, not only is God real, but he's really here right now. We need his power, folks. We're going to make a difference in this world. We have got to tap into the power that he makes readily available to all who ask. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts, how much more will he give the Father or give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So Jesus is doing these wonderful miracles. People are coming to him. Now, when people went to the religious rulers, they would say, well, you're a sinner and you're going to hell, so leave us alone. That wasn't the heart of Jesus. Verse 36, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Now, the religious rulers actually made the people weary and scattered. The people were exhausted. They just could not maintain that level of righteousness. They were detached. They did not belong. The religious rulers viewed themselves as judge and jury over the people, and the people found no comfort, no hope whatsoever. So they became shepherdless sheep, weary and wandering. But they saw something different in Jesus, something brand new, cared about them. And he was able to do for them what they needed. What the religious rulers couldn't do, Jesus was able to do. And instead of condemning them, Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he's here today to do the same. And he's also looking for some caring, compassionate helpers as well. Verse 37, he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful. Oh, the need is so great. So many people out there that don't believe in Jesus. The vast majority of the citizens of Memphis are unchurched. They don't go anywhere. They're at home right now, doing whatever else they're doing. No shepherd. No flock to belong to. The harvest is plentiful, but notice, sadly, the laborers are few. There are so many out there lost and hurting, dying and going to hell. There are more than enough believers to meet the need, sadly, not many that are actually out there doing it. It's just how it is. Now, we could go to the Barna group and look up statistics, and we can read books on the problems with the church, and there are many people who like to take shots at the church, like to say, oh, the church isn't doing this, the church isn't doing that, and we can dwell on the problems. We could try to come up with some clever programs and get some glossy flyers and get out there, and here's where we're... How about we start with a solution that Jesus offers us? What does he say? Therefore, the harvest is plentiful. Man, there's a whole lot of unsaved people out there going to hell. But the laborers are few. There's not a lot of Christians telling them about them. What do? Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So that's what we're supposed to do right off the bat. Pray that God would send people out. You know what's funny? When we begin to pray that God sends people out, he begins to stir our hearts to the point even of us going out. So when you pray to the Lord of the harvest, don't be surprised if God stirs your heart and starts to move in you to go out and share the gospel. And we read that in the next chapter. Jesus calls the disciples who had been praying. He says, okay, now I'm going to send. It looks like this is a burden on your heart. That's great. Let me send you out there. Step number one, let's pray. Pray more, a lot more. The need is huge, especially in this city, as we've seen such evil and wickedness in the last few weeks, months, years. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So tonight at 6:30, if you're not doing anything, would you please come out and pray with us to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his field, praying for ourselves that you would be guided and led to where he wants you to go. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. It's challenging, Lord. I'm convicted. I'm challenged. But I'm getting kind of pumped up, Lord. I want to get out there. So we pray to you, first of all. Lord Jesus, we ask, would you please send out more laborers? Would you please stir us up? That, Lord, we would get geared up. We would equip ourselves with the power of the Holy Spirit. We would study your words so that we could have an answer for those who ask those tough questions. And that, Lord, you would then send us out, wherever that might be, to Uganda, or just in our own neighborhoods. Father, we grieve over the wickedness that is done in our communities. And the answer is very simple. They need Jesus. They need you, Lord. And they need us to go tell them. And so, Father, we just make ourselves available to you, praying unto the Lord of the harvest, would you please send laborers into the field? Help us, Lord, to have faith like the blind men who, when you said, well, do you think I'm able to do this? Do you think I can make a difference in this city, in this world? That we would respond, yes, Lord. And we do so now. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand for a closing song?